Our scripture reading this evening comes from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm going to be reading verses 44 through 47. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
When you go shopping, do you walk into the store? You find something you like, or perhaps you're interested in buying a gift for someone you care about. Do you first look at the tag? Or do you simply decide whether or not you like the gift? Just before World War I, a young man arrived in Cairo, Egypt. He was 25 years old, a graduate of Yale University and Princeton Seminary. He was tall, handsome, athletic, single, and very wealthy. His name was William Borden. He was the heir of one of America's greatest fortunes, but he had turned his back on all the privilege and all the luxury and all the money that could have been his and was on his way to China as a missionary. Shortly after arriving in Cairo, he became critically ill with cerebral meningitis, and in a matter of a few short days, he was dead. Was it worth it? Students asked. What is the price? What is the cost? What are you buying? Tonight we consider the parables of the kingdom, the parables of the hidden treasure, and a parable of a pearl of a great price. What comes to mind when you think of people like Borden, or people like Hudson Taylor, or Adoniram Judson, or C.T. Studd, and others who have suffered greatly? Is your concern, is the first thought in our minds, the romantic thought of noble suffering? Oh, how he suffered. I think that's often how we look at these people, is we consider they did suffer greatly, and some did, and that is right in its proper place. Seldom, I think, have I ever considered the lives of such saints and said, how he loved Jesus. I always first, I'm sure, consider how much they gave up, how much the garment cost. Jesus writes, or Jesus speaks, the parables of the kingdom as they're recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." If we're going to speak on the kingdom parables or the parables of the kingdom, we must have, I suppose, we must begin with an understanding of what Jesus had in mind when he was speaking of the kingdom of God. The language of kings and kingdoms has, I suppose, for us a deeper meaning, one which we acquired at an early age, I suppose. Kings and kingdoms conjures up images of monarchs and nobles, of queens and princesses, of red robes with white fur collars and little black dots and gold shiny crowns. kingdoms are wonderful faraway places with rainbows and clouds and wizards, somewhat like the Emerald City of Oz. Indeed, the closest we get these days to understanding kingdoms is politicians and diplomats, and that is a far cry from the Emerald City. But the residents of first century Palestine had other images of kings and kingdoms. They were surrounded by constant reminders of Rome's occupation of their promised land. They were reminded on a daily basis that those they served were not looking out for their best interest. They were oppressed on all sides. When they thought of kings, they probably thought of people like Herod, who was a military man, a man who was concerned with advancing his career and his territorial reign. Herod was a man who also was very concerned about maintaining his reign or his control over the people that he was in charge of. Herod would go so far as to kill his own family members in order to protect his interest. The message or a call of a new kingdom would certainly tingle any ears, not only ours, but particularly those who heard Jesus' call of a new kingdom. For they waited for the Messiah to come, the long-awaited hope of the victorious revenge of the Lord. The day of the Lord would come, and Israel would once again be the crown jewel among all the nations, and they would be set free from their Roman oppressors, and the foreigner would be gone from their land, their homeland. And so when you began to talk about kingdoms and kings, Israel perked its ears very tentatively. But Jesus had other images in mind when he thought of kings and kingdoms. He was not thinking of the reestablishment of a physical, geopolitical nation. He had a different kingdom in mind. But his disciples could not understand what Jesus was talking about. And you remember several times in the Gospels, you have the accounts of the disciples longing for the reestablishment of Israel as a political nation. You have the two brothers who come to Jesus and they say, Teacher, there's something special we would like you to do for us. What is that? Jesus asked. Well, when you come into your kingdom, that is when your throne and government are set up and secure, we'd like you to give us a seat on the left side and a seat on the right side of the new king, which is you. They wanted to be have first dibs on positions of authority. Several times conversations like that appear in the gospel. Times when the disciples are arguing, disputing, who is the famous or the greatest in the kingdom and who is the least. And you are familiar with Jesus' response. Even after the resurrection, they still haven't caught on to the fact that Jesus is not about restoring a geopolitical nation of Israel. For they asked Jesus just before the ascension, "Now, Lord, are you going to restore Israel?" And Jesus said, "Listen, you guys, those times have been set by my Father, and he knows them, and he's not telling anybody, so relax." You don't have to read for very long in the Gospels before you begin to notice how important the kingdom of God is to Jesus. Jesus' words about the kingdom are the first words that Mark records in his gospel. For Jesus says, "It is time," or "the fullness of time has come. The kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God, is near. Repent, therefore, and believe." John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, told people to prepare, for the kingdom of God was at hand. There are at least 100 references to the kingdom of God and or the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels. We were reminded of one of them this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. For blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also says, I say to you that many will come from east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way. Pray saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom was key for Jesus, and all of Matthew's gospel in particular, he is talking about what it means to be a citizen in the big city, what it means to be a participant or resident in the kingdom of God. But what then was the message of the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about? Although it was not the physical reinstatement of Israel, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew often phrases it, the kingdom of heaven, was real and specific. For Jesus, the kingdom of God had practical implications for everyday life. The kingdom of heaven was as real to Jesus as tax increases are to us. It was that real. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was talking about something that affected people's lives. It was not just a theory. Without a doubt, every devout person of Jesus' day would surely agree that God was in control. That God indeed, as they sang Psalm 23, was robed in majesty, and that the universe was his footstool. Even so, for them, God, as for us, God was not exerting that control in a total sense. There was a Jewish anticipation that someday God would indeed be king over all the earth, that justice would be restored and vengeance would be distributed. God was in control, yes, but not, for some reason, not in control in such a way that it could be seen, for evil had its course and injustice had its way. For Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God was something grander, something greater than the overthrow of the Roman government. For Jesus, it meant the end of evil, the overthrow of a greater tyranny, the devil himself. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, referred to by Jesus, meant an invasion of heaven into earth. There was a breaking in from eternity into time and space. And this indeed had present world consequences. It meant that those who participated in this eternal kingdom had new relationships with one another. First and foremost, they had new relationships with the Creator of the world. For the breaking in of the kingdom was a rescue or a release of prisoners from the bondage of the devil. And in this new government, all the prisoners would be granted amnesty. The political prisoners of the revolution would be set free. Indeed, the inversion or the invasion of heaven into earth is such a key concept to this idea of the kingdom of God that author David Wenham translates or paraphrases the kingdom of God in his book on the parables as the revolution of God. That when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, he was talking about something revolutionary and drastic and radical. That the kingdom of God was mighty and powerful. And Jesus himself uses the illustration of a strong man. And in the context of that story in Luke 11, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, they witness as Jesus casts out a demon, and they say to him, it is by the devil's power that you do this thing. And Jesus says, don't be ridiculous. If the devil drives out demons by the devil, then he is divided. But if I say to you that it is by the finger of God that these works are done, then the kingdom is in your midst. And he goes on to tell the story of a strong man who is blind. He said, nobody robs a strong man's house while he is there. First they go in and they bind up the strong man, and then they take his goods. And that just is what Jesus had come to do. For we were under the bondage of the devil. And Jesus coming in with the kingdom of God wraps up, ties up, and chains Satan, and then begins to clean out all of his goods right under his nose. The kingdom of heaven is about revolution. The revolution of God which transforms people in time and space. You don't have to look far to see that people all over the world are looking for revolution and change. Marxists want liberation. Communists want democracy. The New Age, New Ager wants planetary health. Mothers on welfare want food for their children. Workers want better conditions. Police officers and government officials and most about everybody else wants law and order and less guns on the streets. Everybody everywhere is looking for a change. They're looking for a revolution. Scripture testifies that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. And none of us will ever rest until we have it. There is a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah writes, and speaking of the branch that will spring up from the root of Jesse, he writes, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and this young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. And that's the kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in. It's a time when there is no more suffering and pain and sorrow. It is indeed a time when the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is, there will be no more asking who is the Lord or where is he. It will be there. And when Jesus came in Palestine 2,000 years ago, he came and he began talking about a kingdom of God. And in its end result, this picture of Isaiah shows us what Jesus was trying to bring. And what he started to bring. The problem is that this kingdom that Jesus came to announce is not happening overnight, nor will it happen in a month. For Jesus says in another parable that the kingdom of God is like a seed that a farmer sows in his field. It grows and spreads. Jesus did not bring us his celestial missiles or his tanks or political power in order to establish this kingdom. His message of the kingdom was not lofty philosophical or abstract theories. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he did so with stories and word pictures. Thus, the parables of the kingdom. But all of that lies behind Jesus' thinking about the kingdom. And tonight we have one little glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven is like. For the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Seems like not too long ago my wife and I were having dinner with this Fosters at our home on their most recent furlough. Stuart and Cindy are missionaries in Mozambique, a place that some people say, has the highest misery index in the world, given its conditions of suffering and war and famine. And as we talked, Stuart told us a story about a particular man who was returning from the bush to his home. And upon arriving home, he discovered that his belongings were destroyed, his house was destroyed, and his family had been scattered. The reason that he was in the field was because such a thing, such as this, might happen. That is, he took his valuable possessions, his scriptures, and a few valuables, and he wrapped them in a cloth, and he brought them out into the bush, and he buried them in case the rebels came while he was away or in the night. Those things would be safe. And the same sort of situation is possibly true for those who lived in Palestine at the time. It was a war-torn country, often occupied by foreign people. And it would be customary for such a thing to happen, where you would secure your belongings by simply burying them in a field. And Jesus' parable goes on to take that scenario a little farther with the possibility of the person who buried those treasures in the field, his belongings, dying and not leaving any indication as to where that treasure might be hid. The owner passing off the seam leaves the goods for someone else to find. Now, even if this parable is a very remote possibility for us, and not so remote for people who live in Mozambique, we can relate, for which one of us does not sometimes think about getting the winning matchup ticket when you go to McDonald's and finding out who did it in the Dick Tracy contest? Or perhaps finding the winning megabucks ticket that was inadvertently dropped on the street. Or yes, there is even that hope that we will find the rarest of rare antiques at our neighbor's garage sale that they sort of discarded in ignorance. In any case, the man in Jesus' parable stumbles across the loot. Maybe he's a hired hand plowing the field for someone else. What does he do? He looks around, makes sure nobody else is watching him. His plan is simple. I'll bury it. I'll go home. I'll sell everything I have, and I'm going to buy this field. So that's just what he does. Then, having sold all of his belongings, he has rightful ownership, undisputable ownership to both the field and its contents. The parable of the pearl is similar, only this time it is a merchant who is looking for pearls, and he stumbles upon one of great value. Whether or not we stumble on the treasure of heaven or we discover it after diligent search, in either case, the result should be the same. Both men are overjoyed and they give up everything they have in order to secure their newfound treasure. The point of the parables are very simple. So simple that you really don't need a sermon on them. But nonetheless, the point is the kingdom of God is exciting. Do you believe that? The kingdom of God is exciting. It's about revolution. It's about radical change in a broken world. It's about good news with great joy, as you remember some angels saying one time. And it involves decision to surrender all. Ah, there it is. You say, I knew it was coming. That commitment stuff. Another one of those give up your life messages. Well, I suppose that it is. Although, what I'm in the process of exploring for myself is not so much the how to give up your life, but why it is that I have such a hard time doing that. Why is it that I miss the joy of the pearl? Why is it that I wake up some mornings and say, I'm going back to sleep today. I'm not opening my Bible. And why is it some mornings that I can wake up and open my Bible? And why is it sometimes after God has blessed me and been merciful to me beyond end that I can lay on my couch and dream of sailboats and sunny skies and faraway places and stacks of money and life of ease? So yes, this is, I suppose, another one of those give up your life messages. But I'm concerned, I'm trying to answer the question for myself and hopefully help all of us understand, where has the joy gone? All to obtain that pearl. I think, in part, the problem lies with our understanding of the cross and its role and the role that it plays in our spirituality. What do you mean? Well, yes, Jesus did say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. That's true, and I'll believe that. But sometimes when we think of the cross, we think only in terms of sacrificial living and the denial of pleasure. What this really means is that we have too high a view of suffering and too low a view of pleasure. Much in the same way that Dr. Searsing spoke this morning about poverty and about meekness, the same is true for suffering. They have no power inherent within themselves. Neither meekness or poverty can purchase the world or hold on to it. Neither can suffering. We will not be more spiritual if we suffer more. Do not mistake it. Suffering is evil. It is a product of sin and will one day be removed from our experience. Suffering is not a part of Isaiah's image of a peaceable kingdom. Thomas Merton writes, "It is the very essence of Christianity to face suffering and death not because they are good or because they have meaning, but because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has robbed them of their meaning." But sometimes we make suffering a very noble thing. The same is true with pleasure. But the only time that pleasure is wrong is when it becomes an end in itself. And then it's no longer pleasure, but lust, exercising its tyranny over us. When we focus unduly on such things, it's easy to see why the Apostle Paul would write that some believe that the word of the cross is foolishness. For indeed, if you told somebody that the great road to heaven and salvation was suffering and shame, they say, "You're crazy, man. Self-denial is where it's at." Indeed, that sounds like foolishness. To Jesus, the cross was something to endure, something that he made a decision to endure and to laugh at because of what waited for him. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross, despising its shame. What waited for Jesus was a place in glory with his Father and seats next to him reserved for us. That was the joy set before him, the joy that led him to endure the cross. Indeed, to some, the message of the cross is foolishness. As we consider the merchant who sold all of his belongings, all of his possessions, in order to obtain one great, beautiful pearl, we must admit it seems a little extreme. After all, no matter how nice a pearl is, you can't eat it. It's not practical to sell all you have. Was that merchant crazy? Or did he have a clearer understanding of value? Sure, he had some regret, no doubt. Perhaps he gave up some of his most favored possessions or family heirlooms or what have you. Self-denial is not easy in any case. But the point of the parables, I think, is that neither party considered it a noble sacrifice to sell all their possessions. But both considered it the better side of wisdom. The merchant's greatest concern was not with what he was getting up, but what he was gaining. As John White has put it, the way of the cross is a magnificent obsession with the heavenly pearl, besides which everything else in life has no meaning, no value. Yes, Jesus did say, take up your cross daily and follow me. But he also said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Last time I read that verse, I asked myself the question, do I know anybody that this verse describes? Do I know anybody who's running around with a light burden and an easy yoke? Do you know anybody that that verse describes? Yes, we must take our cross up daily and deny ourselves and follow Jesus. And that is often a hard thing to do. But yet there is a lighter side to the gospel. There is a more positive side to Jesus' call. And that is a call to come to him. For his burden is easy and his yoke is light. I think it's the other way around in Scripture. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But you understand. So why is it that we so often lose sight of the pearl and see only the price? There's a few reasons, I suppose. The first being that we often forget where we're going. We begin to live our lives like nomads instead of pilgrims. See, a nomad thinks only from day to day. Where is the next green pasture for my flocks to feed? The pilgrim, however, has a greater vision. He has a longing to go someplace. He's looking towards the end of his journey. It is a much longer journey for the pilgrim. When was the last time you thought about heaven? When was the last time you really sat down and thought about spending eternity with Jesus? We lose sight of the pearl because we lose sight of where we're going. Where are you going? If heaven is not the answer, writes Peter Kreeft, then our whole faith is false. If it is, then there is nothing more important in the whole world. Indeed, the whole world is only heaven's womb. Another reason I think that we lose sight of that pearl is that we forget where we've come from. It's so easy to forget what Egypt was like. Sometimes when I'm thinking about sailboats and other things, I get all caught up and say, oh, how I would really like this, or to do that, or to be there. To have those urges met within my bones. And I forget what it was like when I was there. Until I visit again sometimes. We forget where we've come from There's a song, an old song, well, not so old from my perspective, but it says, keep me running from the things I can't erase. Keep me running from the past I cannot change. Sometimes we forget that where we've been, both literally in our past and eternally in our past, is something that we should remember. A sobering thought for me is to think that some of my friends, some of my former friends, are still standing on the same side of the bar, in that lonely bar, in that lonely town, and they're going to be standing there probably till they die. Now I'm so thankful that Jesus saved me from that, and that he's brought me out of that, and that that's where my ambition had led me, that if I was left on my own, I would probably destroy myself. Have you forgotten from where you've come from? What is it that Jesus has called you out of? Once you were no people, but now you are a people. Once you were held captive to darkness, but now you have been transferred into the kingdom of light. You understand what it is that Jesus has saved us from. Perhaps the reason we think so little of heaven is that we think so little of hell. And instead of looking at the pearl, we look at the price. What's it going to cost me to get what I want? Or what am I going to get out of it? To keep our eyes on the pearl, we must remember where we're going and where we've come from. And third, we must remember the mercies of the Lord to us. It's probably the hardest thing for me, I find, in my walk with Jesus, is thankfulness. Not because I don't like to give thanks, but I just forget to give thanks. And you won't be giving thanks unless you remember the mercies that the Lord has given to you. Remember Paul's opening verses of Romans, where he says that those who were given up to shameful lust were those who knew God, but neither glorified Him nor gave Him thanks. Part of the problem is that we don't keep track of God's redemptive work in our lives. I remember an occasion I picked up a hitchhiker. And I was happy because I had opportunity to share the gospel. And then, in my fervor, I said, well, you know, the Lord answers prayer. And the hitchhiker said, oh yeah? Like what? And I was at a loss for specific examples of how God has been faithful to me. Could you answer the question, how has God answered your prayers? Do you have a sense where you're going and where you've come from? When you go into the store to buy something, do you look at the garment or the price tag first? Are you focused upon the pearl of the great price, or on the great price of the pearl? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this moment. We thank you that you have walked the way of the cross, and that through your death and your resurrection, you have robbed yet of any meaning. Yet self-denial is often hard and difficult for us, and it gets confused within our own soul, and it robs us of our joy. And we begin to carry around this big bag of bulky things that weigh down upon us and oppress us. Lord, we pray that you would set us free, that you would help us fix in our minds and in the depths of our soul an image of where it is we are going, for it is to you that we journey. And we thank you. We pray that we would have an experience of the eternal kingdom of God in our lives as we walk this week. For your glory, we pray. Amen.